Shall we pray? Lord our God, we praise you and thank you for the deliverance which you have wrought in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for taking away from us the desire to secure ourselves by our own efforts, and you have made us to understand that our hope resides alone in Jesus Christ. But now, Lord, we pray that you will teach us today that we must persevere in that way in which you have set us, and yet we are thankful, Lord, that, again, we do not persevere in our own strength, but because you keep us and you hold us fast. And we pray, Lord, that you will teach us to rest in your kindness and your goodness, which never fail, that we may at last enter into our heavenly home. Forgive us again, we pray, Lord God, when we sin against you, and teach us to love you with all of our hearts and souls and minds and strength. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now, at the end of the last hour, I had begun to talk about Isaiah 64, verse 6, and had suggested to you that the condemnation of righteousness in this verse is not a condemnation of righteousness as such. It's not as though Isaiah is calling good evil, but the works that are condemned here as filthy rags are works which are put forward by people who are really in rebellion against God, but who do some things in order to ingratiate themselves with God, as though God would pay attention to these righteous works and overlook the massive transgression that is taking place. It's the sort of thing that you have reflected on at any number of points in the Scripture, and really what I believe is in view when Paul speaks about works of the law. You see it, for example, at the end of Psalm 51, where you have this kind of language. For thou hast no delight in sacrifice. Were I to give a burnt offering, thou wouldest not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good to Zion in thy good pleasure, rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then wilt thou delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on thy altar. And there you see, there appears to be, first of all, a statement to the effect that God does not want the burnt offerings. But at the end, he delights in these burnt offerings. And the point is that these offerings which are given to God, where there is no broken spirit or no broken and contrite heart, are simply righteousnesses that are nothing more than filthy rags. And God does not delight in them. But where there is a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart, where men are in a right relationship to God, then obviously doing what the law of God commands is acceptable to God, and God delights in that. You have the same sort of thing, perhaps even more pointedly, in Ezekiel 13, Ezekiel 33, verse 13. Ezekiel 33, 13. Though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet, if he trusts in his righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered, but that in the iniquity he has committed, he shall die. The righteousness is good with God, but when a man trusts in those righteous deeds and at the same time commits iniquity, then we are not to think that God is going to overlook that alienation, but the text says, in the iniquity he has committed, he shall die. And that is to say, the acts of the righteous are polluted when the heart and mind are alienated from God. Very concretely, the situation that Jesus confronted with the Pharisees, who did any number of right things according to the prescriptions of the law, but meanwhile were devouring widows' houses. and showed themselves to be utterly alienated from the God. From God. Now, are these righteous deeds going to count before God? No, they're not, and we're not to make any mistake on that point. Another particularly powerful passage from the prophets is, of course, Micah 6. Micah 6, beginning at verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Is that what the Lord wants? All those rams? 10,000 rivers of oil. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Remember, that's what Moloch asked of his devotees, that you offer the children into the fire of Moloch. Is that what God wants? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Surely God is going to be pleased with that. And verse 8, he has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And Jesus speaks the same way in Matthew 23. You have tithed the mill and the dill and the cumin and the anise, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, righteousness and justice. And those righteous deeds are nothing but filthy rags before God. And so what is good in a formal sense, and therefore it's called righteousnesses, these are no better than filthy rags. And in, you see, Paul speaks the same way in Philippians 3, verse 6. And whatever was gained to me in my old life, that I counted rubbish or dung for the sake of Jesus Christ. Those are the filthy rags in which Paul no longer places his hope or expectation. Now, there's another point that I want to make in that connection. When we speak about the good works here, you have to bear in mind that we're not talking about works of supererogation. So you sit down and say, now what good works can I do for God? What heroic efforts can I make now to please God? What can I do that's going to satisfy God? Well, see what the prophet says. He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. We're not talking about heroic efforts, outstanding deeds that are going to attract attention, but it's simply normal living, walking humbly with your God. That's what the Lord calls us to, and that's what the Lord God establishes through the process of sanctification. This is what's in view when we speak of good works that characterize the believer, not works of supererogation, but simply day-to-day covenantal loyalty to God. Or you can put it even more simply, it means simply the day-by-day discharge of those duties which devolve upon us in the providence of God. Your students now, it's a matter simply of being faithful to your calling as students, being diligent as students, not through any heroic efforts, not burning the midnight oil, but simply being faithful in the calling that God has given to us. You can see that in Titus 2. Titus 2, 11 through 14. The grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men, training us to renounce irreligion and worldly passions and to live sober, upright and godly lives in this world, awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds. Now, it's not that you have to, again, to sit down and sit now. What great thing can I do for God? How can I punish myself for God's sake? I hate and detest the mission field, but I'm going to go out on the mission field. See, it's not that that's in view. But it's not that God loads burdens on us. He takes them away. And if you think about it, what a relief it is for us. Day by day, simply to do the work that comes to us in the providence of God, and to lie down on your pillow at night, and to have the rest and contentment which comes from just having done what we're supposed to do. See, what's in view here, it seems to me, is simply mothers who take care of their children. Psalm 113, verse 9, as simple as that. Fathers who go to work for a living. What a great blessing that is, to have fathers who go to work for a living. That's just as simple as that. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12. It's a matter of not having one set of ethics in the business, in the office, and another set of ethics in your personal relation. Jeremiah 22, verses 11 through 17 speak about that. It's children who are loved by their parents and who are obedient to their parents. Ephesians 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. It's a matter of keeping yourself from the pollutions of the world. James 1, verse 27. And it's a matter of bringing to expression the fruit of the Spirit, not the effort of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit, the gifts that are given to us. Galatians 5, verses 22 through 26. And when we begin to cultivate those under the blessing of the Spirit, it's not a burden, but it's a great joy to live in the service of the Lord. These are what the Bible has in view when it speaks about good works, those good works for which the Lord God has created us in Christ Jesus. And you can see there's no suggestion here of meritorious service. The illustration that some of you have heard me use, we are children in the Father's household. And in your own home, if you have children, you know that you teach your children to be obedient and to go to bed on time, and to get up on time without a lot of grumbling and growling, and as the necessity arises, to take the garbage out and to wash the dishes. And your children learn obedience through these simple ways. But there's not the least suggestion in that household that the reason you feed and clothe your children is because they have earned it by these little duties that they've performed. Your children don't earn what you give them. You're going to feed them and clothe them anyway, because you love them. Well, our Father in heaven loves us, and He's declared His love to us in His Word, and in the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper, and in the water of baptism. He's promised His love to us. And so that's nothing that we have to work for. We have that by promise. He's going to take care of us. And it's in thankful obedience, therefore, that we walk in His ways and enjoy Him. Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, and we do enjoy walking in the light of His countenance. Well, that introduces us to our next topic, which is topic K, the perseverance of the saints, the perseverance of the saints. And the topic of the perseverance of the saints, we come to what the Shorter Catechism calls the accompanying benefits. Shorter Catechism, question 36. They are the benefits which in this life, that perseverance and assurance, they are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification. Important to bear that in mind. Perseverance flows from justification, adoption, and sanctification. And these benefits are the assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. Now I'm going to begin by considering the increase of grace and perseverance, and then after we, because that ties in closely with what has preceded, and then we're going to consider assurance, peace, and joy. So we begin with perseverance because it has that natural tie-in with good works and repentance and ultimately, of course, with faith. Now, in each connection, I tried to point out that there is an initiation which is given with our union with Christ and with regeneration. There's a starting point, which is in union with Christ, the point of conversion. And there we begin to exercise faith. There we begin to turn away from sin. But it's not only that there is a point of initiation, which there is, which is union with Christ, but there is continuity. The one who has come to faith continues to believe. He is a believer. And that faith is sustained by God. That faith is God's gift, and not only God's gift, but the whole of our redemption is God's gift. It doesn't depend on our doing. When you fall asleep at night, you're not exercising faith in any active sense, at least not in any sense in which the Bible speaks of the exercise of faith as conscious, deliberate trust in Christ. When you fall asleep, you're unconscious. And yet, you're not out of faith. You don't lose your salvation from 12 midnight to 6:30 a.m. No, you're sustained by the grace of God, and you are in the faith. And then you wake up, and you wake up trusting in God, and you begin the day with prayer and praise of God. But now, you see, the point that we're making here is that that continuity in the faith is not a bare continuity, but it's spoken of as perseverance. As we believe, and we repent, and we are disciples of Christ, so we persevere in these things. But at the same time, you can see the convergence of the two lines that mark the two sides of the covenant of grace. There is covenant grace, and there is covenant obligation. And these two lines converge. Perseverance in the faith means that we who have believed must persevere in that believing. We must persevere in being disciples of Christ. But at the same time, that perseverance is a matter of covenant grace. It is God who sustains us, just as God has given us faith in the beginning. That gift character of faith is not withdrawn at a later point. Faith continues to be a gift, and that is to say, our perseverance is a matter of God's grace. It is God who sustains us. And you see those two lines, covenant grace and obligation, flowing together in perseverance, out of which arises assurance and peace and joy. So that provides for us the outline for our discussion of perseverance. We're going to look at perseverance, first of all, as covenant responsibility, and then, secondly, we look at perseverance as covenant grace. First of all, then, perseverance as covenant responsibility. Our topic is K, and then perseverance as covenant grace. And underneath that, first of all, the exhortation. The exhortation to perseverance. As I try to indicate to you, if you look at salvation in terms of the eschatological goal, if you look at our salvation as an eschatological goal, to be saved in that eschatological sense, we must surely believe in Jesus Christ and His work. We must turn from sin, and we must be disciples of Jesus. It's the disciples of Jesus who are vindicated in the day of judgment. Now that necessity, again, let me remind you, is not rooted in a system of merit, in a works principle, but it's rooted in the fact that this is the way in which the Savior has planted us, He has put us in the way, and it's the way in which our Savior leads us to our eternal destiny. But it's also the way in which we must persevere. For there is a time interval between the inauguration of redemption in personal experience, the inauguration of redemption, more profoundly with the mediatorial work of Christ, and the consummation of redemption on that day which is yet to come. And so in personal experience, there is a time interval between the inauguration and the consummation of our redemption, and its perseverance in faith which characterizes that interval. Now, because perseverance in the faith is as necessary as faith itself, we are constantly exhorted in Scripture to persevere in faith as we are exhorted to come to faith. The Bible exhorts us to believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, Acts 16:31. But you see, the Bible does not simply say that the one who believes shall be saved, which is perfectly true, the Bible says that, but the Bible also says, he who endures to the end shall be saved, Matthew 10:22. And Matthew 24:13, and the implication is that if we do not endure to the end, we will not be saved. Now the word for endurance is hupomeno, hupomeno, and the noun form hupomone. And the verb means to stand one's ground, to hold out, and the noun means patience, endurance, fortitude, steadfastness, perseverance. Hupomone, hupomeno. Now the exhortation to perseverance is so frequent in the Scripture that I couldn't begin to name all of the passages where it comes to expression. But if you're sensitive to that point, then you encounter it everywhere as you read the New Testament. And the reason for that is simply that the epistles and also the Gospels are addressed in the first place to the church. Think of those epistles and their address. They are addressed to the church in the first place. Not that they're irrelevant for the world, certainly, but they are addressed to the church. They are addressed to the saints at Corinth or the saints at some other place. They are addressed to believers. And as you read through those epistles, particularly as you come to the end, you see how the saints, the believers, are exhorted to keep on, to hold fast. Jesus has set us in the way, and the way in which He has set us is the right way. We are not on the wrong track. It may look like that in view of the opposition that we have. And you look over on the other side of the fence and the grass looks so much greener. And the wicked seem to prosper. They have the money. They have the luxuries, the boats and the vacations and all of that. And you begin to wonder and waver, are we on the right track? And the apostle comes and says, you're on the right track. Persevere. Hold fast. These people have it easy now, but remember, in the day of judgment, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Psalm 1. And so we are exhorted to hold on, and you see that very clearly in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Read the Epistle to the Hebrews, with that perspective in mind, and you'll see the point. Now, coupled with that exhortation to perseverance, you have the exhortation. Coupled with that, of course, is the warning. Exhortation and warnings come together in the Scripture, and these warnings have to be taken seriously. Now, there are numerous examples of this as well, but I'll just select only a couple of them. You look, for example, at Hebrews chapter 3. You can see the point. Hebrews chapter 3. And the author to the Hebrews, beginning at verse 7, quotes Psalm 95, "Today when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test," and so forth. And then verse 12, "Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if only we hold our first confidence firm to the end." See, we share in Christ. We have part in the living God if we hold fast. And the exhortation is there, and the warning is there. Verse 16, "Who were they that heard and yet were rebellious? Was it not all those who left Egypt under the leadership of Moses? With whom was he provoked 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should never enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." And you see how disobedience and unbelief are paired with one another, the apetheia and the apostia. And that's a warning to us. If they did not enter the rest because of their unbelief, their failure to persevere in the way in which they had been set, God had led them through the Red Sea, do you think for one minute that we are going to enter the eternal rest if we do not persevere? Well, don't be mocked. God is not mocked on that point. And so the exhortation and the warning come. And then you have Hebrews 10, verses 36 through 39. I dealt with that passage at some length in my paper on the grace of justification, which I've asked you to read. We are inheritors of the promise, to be sure. The promise is made to us. And then he says in verse 35, "Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of hupomone, endurance, so that you may do the will of God and receive what is promised." And then you have 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul again appeals to the example of Israel. Look at the benefits they had, look at the benefits we have. And yet God was not pleased with them. They perished in the wilderness. Don't let that happen to you. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now these things, verse 6, 1 Corinthians 10, these things are warnings for us not to desire evil as they did. You see how the New Testament is replete with exhortations and warnings, exhortations to perseverance in view of the danger. And the point is unmistakable. We are pilgrim people, the pilgrim people of the new age. And the experience of God's people under the previous administration is directly relevant to us. As the old people of the old covenant had to persevere in following Moses into the promised land, see, Moses was the one that led the way. You followed Moses right into the promised land. So also are we exhorted to follow Christ into the heavenly city. And again, you see, that's not a question of duty or legal obligation. That's a matter of life and death. Think of yourself lost in the woods. You don't know where you are. And no path, nothing, nothing to go by. Then somebody comes along and says, now, I will take you out of the woods, and I will lead you because I know the way. Now follow me. Well, you see how utterly irrelevant it is to say, well, I'm not a legalist. I don't have to follow you. You don't, because you tell me that. I don't have to do that. So that's irrelevant. Utterly irrelevant. The point is, it's a matter of life and death. And here's a man who comes along of pure grace. I'll lead you out. Well, you follow him. See, that's not a question of meritorious accomplishment, but that's a question of faithfulness, of believing what the fellow says. And so, believing him, you follow him. Well, Jesus leads us out of the wilderness of sin and depravity to the heavenly city, and that's pure grace, and that's joy. Well, then, you have the exhortation and warning, and you have that because there is opposition. There's opposition. See, the Christian life is not lived in a neutral context. There is opposition. And that's why perseverance is not easy. And that's why we have to be exhorted to persevere. There's always that pull in the opposite direction, or the push, or the shove. The Philippians are addressed as saints. They are the people of God. Philippians 1, verse 1. But they are saints engaged in conflict. Philippians 1, verses 27 through 30. Only let your manner be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or absent, I may hear of you that you stand firm, hokomoneo, that you stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear omen to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. See, there is opposition. We're confronted with it. And here the words of our Lord are relevant. John 15, verses 18 through 21. The Lord says to us, the world will hate you because it hated me. And if they persecuted me, they are going to persecute you as well. Now, why will they persecute you? Will it be because you have had an inner religious experience deep in the heart of your soul, which no one can see or know about or guess that you ever had? Well, maybe they will. Will that persecution arise because you teach doctrines in a school like Westminster Seminary, or professor of systematic theology, and you teach doctrines to very docile students who come day by day and listen to you, and we don't really even have to look out of the windows. We don't need windows because we have everything in our room. Will persecution come because of that? Well, it may. The Cheltenham Township may give you a hard time if you want to put up a new building. They may give you a hard time in giving you a license. But, now, the persecution will come and will arise because of the impact that this doctrine has on the life and the lifestyle of people who, in all sincerity, in their lives in the world, seek to walk before God with a clear conscience. You see, this doctrine, this teaching of Christ, has its public dimension. And Roman authorities, as well as the Jewish authorities, correctly perceived the earth-shaking character of what Jesus was teaching, that it would turn things upside down. And you talk to Chuck McElhenney, pastor of the OPC in San Francisco, and he will tell you what happens when this faith of ours begins to have an impact on society. Why was the Apostle Paul persecuted in Ephesus? Well, because his preaching upset the economic balance of the community that was rooted in idolatry. It began to affect people's pocketbooks. And that's bad business. That's very dangerous. That can lead to persecution. The Olivet Discourse is for the sake of preparing the disciples for persecution and perseverance. And there will be occasions in your church as you minister to people where some of the sheep are going to be confronted with decisions. Are they going to walk in the way that Jesus told them to walk? Or are they going to do what their bosses, those over them, ask of them? And there you see your job is on the line, matters of promotion and so forth. Those are very hard decisions. And that takes a great deal of pastoral love and concern, not only on the part of the pastor, but the whole congregation, to be supportive of the sheep who, for the sake of Jesus Christ, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, trusting in God that God will supply their needs as He's promised to supply them. You think of Abraham, who left Ur of the Chaldees, and Hebrews 11 says he went forth not knowing where he was going. He didn't know how things are going to work out. But that's the kind of faith to which the Lord God calls us. And He tells us that there are false teachers going about trying to lead you astray. There's going to be tribulation that would make you cave in if the responsibility were up to you. And it's in extremis, in the extreme circumstances of life, that you find out where the distinction falls, where the line of discrimination falls between those who are the people of God and those who are in allegiance to Satan. And the more you train people to be faithful to God and to walk in the ways that God calls us to walk, the more you train them to do that, the more obvious will become that line of distinction, because you cannot train the children of Satan to fight against Satan. They won't do it. They can't do it. And as you train the people who are sitting in front of you to strive for the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then the division will come, and the Church of Jesus Christ will emerge with ever greater clarity. Well, you see, Paul exhorts and encourages to perseverance. And he exhorts the church to perseverance. And the basic assumption, the perspective is that the enemies of the gospel, the enemies of the faith, are outside of the church. Now he recognizes that there are those who creep in and they sow disruption. But he says it soon becomes apparent who they are. Jude 4. Why does it become apparent? Because you cannot train the people of Satan to fight against Satan. And so Paul says it will become soon apparent who they are, and when it becomes apparent, you are to avoid them. But you must not preach in such a way that you leave the idea with the people of God in the church, the congregation to whom you're ministering. You must not preach in such a way as you leave the idea with them that nobody is doing anything right, that nobody is walking in the right way. Or you must not leave the impression that you alone standing in the pulpit are the only person in the congregation who is doing anything right, as though you stand alone and as though the people to whom you are ministering are all on the other side of the battle. And here you stand alone in the pulpit. Now, there may be occasions when that is true, but it's by and large not true in those churches which are faithful to the Word of God. Or you get even situations where the preacher begins to doubt himself. I know a situation in the Netherlands, a large Reformed church, a large congregation hadn't had the Lord's Supper for several years. The reason was nobody was worthy to come, not even the elders or the ministers, so they just discontinued the Lord's Supper. They all come to church, but they're on the other side of the battle, you see? At least that's the way they look at them. Well, there have been times when I've listened to ministers, and I just wanted to stand up and say to the minister out of the congregation, look, Pastor, believe me, we're on the same side of the fight as you are. Now just show us how to do it. Show us how to fight the battle. praise the Lord and pass the ammunition. That's what used to be sung during the Second World War. You don't remember that song, but that was what used to be sung. Praise the Lord and pass the ammunition. Give us some weapons, and we'll fight, and we'll join with you in the struggle for Jesus Christ against the kingdoms of this world. And the people of God need to be equipped for that battle, and you equip them. And as I say before, you don't have to worry about making the distinction yourself. When you put the weapons into the hands of those people and you tell them to fight against Satan, Psalm 144, Lord, teach my fingers to fight. The adherents of Satan, they won't pull the trigger. You see, they'll get out of themselves. So we have to help people, to the people of God, to persevere in the face of opposition, and we have to mobilize the people of God for that struggle in the face of the opposition, and how we need to support one another and encourage one another in that battle. And that's important because in the third place, you see, you have to discern the difference between perseverance old and new. You see, where there is perseverance, there is also a pseudo-perseverance. And the Apostle Paul showed himself to be a model of perseverance. Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6. Perseverance in righteousness according to the law, and therefore perseverance in the persecution of the church of Jesus Christ. He was willing to go from one end of the land to the other in order to root out and destroy the enemies of the legalistic system, these friends of Jesus. And all you have to do is pick up the Inquirer or the Bulletin, and you'll find people working the same way, people who are willing to travel and give all kinds of money to root out and destroy the Church of Jesus Christ, and in particular, that lifestyle for which Jesus Christ, to which Jesus Christ has brought us. Well-organized efforts to thwart the principles of the kingdom of God. And that was the Apostle Paul. But now you see, all of that changes. The whole system is rejected for the sake of Jesus Christ. And now perseverance for Paul is not in the righteousness of merit, but it's in the righteousness of faith. And that means, you see, for the Apostle Paul, verse 10, the power of the resurrection. Very significant, you see, that Philippians 3 introduces so quickly a reference to the power of the resurrection. Philippians 3, verse 10. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And so it's perseverance not in the persecution of the church, but now perseverance in suffering. Suffering like Christ in the power of his resurrection. And verses 12 through 21 tell us in experiential terms what the perseverance of the saints is like. Now you can feel the zeal of Paul or Saul, the adherent of the old system, and you can see what a hold that system had on him. It was all down in black and white. He could stand firm on the foundation of the law of Moses. Wir haben ein Gesetz. We have a law. And according to our law, he must die. What perseverance. But suddenly, you see, that whole system collapses. Nothing is left. But everything is left because he has now gained Jesus Christ. And now the perseverance is not in terms of the law, but that perseverance is a matter of life and death in Jesus Christ, who calls us to follow him. So we have that exhortation, that warning, that life. And then you see that that covenant life to which God has brought us is not undermined, but we stand right in the middle of life. So then we have, I guess I have this wrong here. Talking really, first of all, from the point of view of responsibility, perseverance from the point of view of covenant responsibility. I'm sorry I misled you on that point. Now we come to perseverance as covenant grace. And that would be number two. Perseverance as covenant grace. And you see, first of all, the foundation of perseverance. And you see, this point is so tremendously important because if you stand before a congregation and you exhort that congregation to perseverance, to faithfulness in Christ, and you do that in the abstract, then that's nothing more than legalism and works of the law. That exhortation is meaningful. It's a dispensation of grace only in the context of sovereign grace. And that's to say, our perseverance as believers, as saints, is founded upon God's perseverance with us. Our perseverance as loyal covenant servants is grounded in the more ultimate covenant faithfulness and perseverance of God. And the basic idea is that God brings to completion the work that he has begun in us. And it is this point that is stressed and comes to the fore in the confessional formulations of the Westminster Documents, chapter 17, sections 1 and 2 of the confession, that our perseverance is rooted and grounded in God's keeping of us, in his bringing to completion the work that he has begun in us. There are a number of passages that need to be mentioned here. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24. May God sanctify you wholly, and may he keep you sound and blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that passage is significant for the conjunction of sanctification and perseverance. You see, God sanctifies, and because God sanctifies, we are obedient. And God keeps us, and because he keeps us, we persevere. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 8, the Lord Jesus Christ will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 1, 6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And we know that God did begin a good work among the Philippians because he opened Lydia's heart. That was God who did that. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, that to which we have been born by the resurrection of Jesus Christ is perfectly secure. The inheritance is kept, and we are guarded by the power of God. John 10, verse 28, Jesus knows his sheep. Jesus gives them eternal life, and that is why they do not perish, and no one snatches them out of Christ's hand. Now, it's the end of the hour, and a point that I will make at a later time, but since I won't see you for another week, I want to make it now. You see, when you hear those verses, that God will bring to completion the work he has begun in us, that no one can snatch those sheep from Christ's hand, you don't hear that as information. That's not information. That's promise. By saying it's not information, what I mean is you cannot take those verses and draw from them the deduction, since no one can pluck them out of Christ's hand, therefore all of these exhortations to covenant faithfulness are meaningless. that's logicism and deductivism and a failure to appreciate the dynamic, the genius of the covenant. No. It's just because we know that no one can pluck them out of Christ's hand. That is God's promise. That is what we lay hold of in faith. That gives us the foundation, that gives us the boost, as it were, that we need to carry on. And we see then that our perseverance is not of the flesh, but is immersed in God's sovereign grace and promise. And that's why perseverance is not a burden, but a realization of the promise which Christ has given to us. Well, I'll have to stop there, and we'll take it up. As I said, there won't be any classes, session of this class on Tuesday or Wednesday. I have to be away, but we'll see you next Thursday.